Last year, major cities across the United States together saw a 33% increase in homicides. Many thought that was perhaps that the pandemic was to blame, as people experienced anxiety over physical uncertainties. Are we going to survive this personally? The effects of social isolation, that was quite a challenge for so many. And on top of all that, the collapse of the nation's economy. Surely 2021 is going to be better. And it is better in many ways, but unfortunately, it is not showing any improvement in the crime rate. Wall Street Journal analysis of crime statistics among the nation's 50 largest cities found that homicides are up another 24% this year over last year. And it's not just homicides. The New York Police Department released their crime statistics for March of 2021 as compared with March 1 year earlier. And they found that murders increased 36% again, rape by 30%, shootings by 77%, grand larceny auto by 35%. And some cities are even worse. We can't blame that on COVID. We can't blame that on guns. The problem here is sin. Sin in the lives of people, and sin that people are becoming more and more open and blatant about this, putting it on full display. And the prevalence of this corruption in society poses a grave threat to continued existence. Not just the existence of individual people, the existence of society itself. You see, God's long-suffering has a limit. When a country or a culture crosses that line, its future becomes tenuous. And God's people are affected by all of this as well, of course. Well, that's why the Lord extended his visit a little bit longer to Abraham. As we saw last week, the first part of Genesis 18, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ along with two others that came with a special announcement to Abraham. Well, they've given that announcement, and we would think that the interview would be done. But it's not done. The conversation continues through to the end of chapter 18, which is what we'll be looking at today, where God has the answer to the problem of the corruption of sin in the world. That answer began with the message to Abraham that we saw last week, as he was announcing the coming birth of a baby who would be called Isaac. And then Isaac would have other descendants. Ultimately, that is going to lead to the Messiah himself, who will be, from Abraham's perspective, in time, the answer to the corruption of the world. But this last half of chapter 18, we'll see that the answer also involves God using his people, using redeemed people. And that's where we come in. There's a role here that God has for all of his people. The message in this portion of this chapter is that Christ delivers from sin. Sin is the problem. Christ has come to deliver our world from sin. But you must decide to fulfill your role in God's plan, that crucial role that can make a difference for eternity. We have a lot of verses to cover today. There are two parts to this passage, though. The first is that the Lord delivers from the influence of sin. As we get a little insight about God's plan. So let's pick up the story in verse 16, which says that the men, that would be the three men, remember they were introduced as ordinary men that Abraham prepared a meal for, come to find out in the conversation, this is actually the Lord plus two others. So the meal is done, that announcement is done. So now they have set out from there, and they were on a journey. They had arrived to Abraham, not as their destination, but a stop along the way. Where were they heading? They were heading for Sodom. So they looked down towards Sodom. The down here indicating where they were in Hebron at this time. Hebron, some 2,000 feet above sea level. Sodom is right on the north edge of northeastern corner of the Sea of the Dead Sea, and that's about 1,200 feet below sea level, more than a 3,000-foot drop over the course of about 40 miles, 40 to 45 miles. So they look down that way. Not likely they could actually see Sodom from that vantage point because there were other hills further to the east of Hebron that would have blocked that. And did you notice I said it's located on the northeast corner of the Dead Sea? I'm not going to go into the reasons for that geographical location, but for 100 years, liberal archaeologists have been telling us it's on the south end of the Dead Sea, and we have found out since it's not true. Both the biblical record earlier here in Genesis, as well as the archaeological evidence, tells us it's on the northeast side, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, directly across and about 15 to 20 miles away from Jericho. So if you'd fix that picture in your mind, that's where they're heading, up in that direction. But there's still more that we need to know. So verse 17 says that the Lord, one of those three, the Lord said something. But he wasn't saying this to Abraham. Possibly he was saying it to the two that were on either side of him. Perhaps at this moment, Abraham, who went with them along the way to see them off on their journey, perhaps the Lord did a little bit of an aside to the other two. But this is mainly for us, as the readers of this account, for us to know what God is thinking at this moment. So God expresses it here as a question, which may mean that it was specifically addressed to the other two, although not that he's looking for information or consulting. It's more like God just musing about what he was planning. And here's what God was thinking. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? We're going to see that relates directly to Sodom and Gomorrah. Should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, we need to establish a connection between what God is about to do in regard to Sodom and what God is about to do in blessing and using Abraham. Or to appreciate why God is seeing some connection, we need to see that connection. And he gives us enough information to do that. These verses, clearly God's plan is centered on his people, because he wants to use his people. His blessing on Abraham isn't just to make Abraham really comfortable, to make him really powerful, to turn a single family into an entire nation. Now, the last part of that statement in verse 18 is crucial, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God's plan for Abraham and for all Abraham's descendants, physically descended and spiritually descended, is that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's not just a plan for God's people to be great, to one day share with Christ the glories of heaven and to rule and reign with him on this earth. That's a great plan. But in the meantime, his plan is that we be a blessing to the nations of the earth. So his plan is great, but our role is important, and that role is ministry. Ministry to the nations. Further, he elaborates in verse 19 as to why this plan is in place and why he plans to use his people. It begins with some key words, "For I have chosen him." Chosen him. That is an act of grace. God chooses. And the recipients of that choice are specifically under his blessing. God's grace then, let's read on, prompts obedience. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. You see the sequence? God's grace comes. We are the recipient of God's grace. That then produces godly descendants. It produces godly behavior. And then we train our children and they train their children to follow that pattern of righteousness, which is simply doing what is right in God's sight, and justice. That's right relationships with people. Relationships people can count on. They can count on you doing what is right in connection with them. There's God's plan. His grace prompts obedience to all his commands and expectations, and that leads to fulfillment of the goal. That's the accomplishment of God's plan and his promise. At the end of verse 19, all of this is so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What has he promised him and his descendants? First of all, there's a great plan. It's exciting. But he has also planned to use him. There's a promise that if you follow God's plan for you, if you are submissive to God's expectations and commit yourself to righteousness and justice, that you in fact will be a blessing to the nations. That's what God wants to do. Verses 20 through 21 now go back to what God said in referring to what he was going to do. Should I tell Abraham what I am about to do? What was that? Well, he has just given us the reasons why Abraham needs to know. Abraham being the recipient of God's grace and a tool, an agent in God's hands to accomplish his purpose, he needs to know something. And as Abraham's spiritual descendants, we need to know something here. This part is not good news. God announces to Abraham in verses 20 and 21 that his wrath is about to descend on the wicked. God is alert to what is going on this earth. In verse 20, then the Lord said, now directed to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. This outcry is like a clamor. It's a cacophony. It's noise that is rising up from the face of the earth, and God is aware of it. He is alert to that wickedness, and that sound reflects serious sin. This could either be the sound of the oppressed who are feeling the effects of the sins of others going up before God. We see that often in Scripture. Or this could just be the noise of sin itself. Verse 21, God also says he is going to confirm the reality. God does not judge lightly. He is the judge of all the earth, as Abraham is going to remind God in the next few verses. And God, when he judges, judges justly. So he says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Some discrepancy between the report and the reality? Well, he's going to investigate. He's going to get to the bottom of this. He is going to see and be alert to everything that is going on. There is so much of a mess in this world, we can sometimes wonder, does God know? He's telling us here, he knows. He's not so much tolerating sin as he is giving time for more grace. Why does Abraham need to know that? Why do we need to know this information about the world and its destiny should all things continue as they are now? I think there are a couple of important reasons here. Number one, this is motivation to make sure that we are taking seriously our first responsibility, and that is to respond to God's grace, his gift of salvation, with the decision that I now need to do what is right in God's sight. We need to become intolerant of sin. We need to be abhorred by the horrible things that are going on in the world around us. The tendency is that we get softened to it. We get used to it. And what might have seemed terrible years ago, now, and I still don't like it, but I guess it's not so bad. Of course, the next step after that is, actually, it looks kind of fun. And after all, when literally everybody I can see, I mean, imagine Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah at this time. Literally everybody else around them was engaged in sin. You just imagine the callousness that would have developed. Well, that's what's happening with us. Until we get this reminder, oh, God says, I know when sin happens. I get every report, and I investigate personally. I see what's happening. I see who's doing it. See the implied warning there for us? Do you see the implied warning for parents training their families, teaching their children? And the reason for earnestness here? They are going to be under the influence of the world all around them. To some extent, they already are. I pray daily for my own grandchildren, that God would keep them from the influence of sinful people. God would guard their hearts. Responsibility of parents to teach their children and let them know this counts. There are consequences for sin. You follow a wrong course in your life. You make wrong choices and continue in those. Consequences can be devastating. So for our own sake and the sake of our families, it's good for us to know that there is a serious problem of sin in this world, and we must not let it influence us. The Lord at this moment in giving this information is striving to deliver from the influence of sin in this world. But there's a second reason. And it's all tied in with what we have seen already in this passage. And this will then become the subject of the rest of the passage. And that is, in order to fulfill our role, our assignment from God to be a blessing to the world. See, we can't just be satisfied to not have to endure the world's fate, its ultimate destiny. But God wants us in that process also to be a blessing to the world. In what way can we be a blessing? By attracting them by a way of life, by a manner of speaking, by expressions of the gospel message to draw people to Christ. But you see, that only can happen if we are following God's plan, which is you have to be distinct from the world in order to be attractive to the world. Not just different for different sake, but different for righteousness' sake. Every extent in which you are blending in with the world, comfortable with the world as it is in its corruption, dabbling in that corruption in various ways, to that extent, you are not a blessing to the world. You are not fulfilling your role in God's sight. You must be distinct from the world in order to be a blessing from the world. Distinct from the world in that the world is rushing headlong in rebellion against God. We must be rushing with just as much earnestness toward obedience to God. How can I obey God more directly, more specifically? God, what is still going on in my life that's not pleasing to you? That needs to be a daily prayer. It is that second aspect of our responsibility that verses 22 to 23 focus on. It tells us that the Lord delivers from the penalty of sin. And on that basis, verses 22 to 26, the urgent thing here is to pray for the righteous. And here's, for the rest of this passage, here's the primary concern. Here's the first motivation. So imagine how this would have impacted Abraham personally when he hears those ominous words, I'm about to go to Sodom and find out exactly what's going on there. And Abraham knows himself what's going on there. He knows the depth of depravity there. And so he can figure out what God is going to have to do. But he also knows something else. There are some believers there too. It's his own family. His nephew Lot. His wife. His children. And so his heart now turns toward compassion for others of God's people who are also immersed in this world, and his fear is that they are about to be swept away with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So verse 22 says that the men turned from there, and in this case, that's referring to two of those men. They turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Again, the Lord here is this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He stays, and Abraham stands there with him while the other two walk on. Now, chapter 19 tells us that those two were actually angels. And so they were going personally to inspect in God's behalf what was going on in Sodom. And it tells us at the beginning of chapter 19 that they arrived there in the evening. Right. Well, this is a big meal that Abraham's prepared. It was midday when he started preparing it. It's probably late afternoon at the earliest already, and now they're setting off on a 45-mile journey, and they're going to get there by evening? Okay, my guess is that they got over some hills and out of sight, and they looked around, and they spread their wings, and they coasted. Okay, probably not actually wings, but I don't think that they actually did a 45-mile hike in that hour or two that's allowed. Okay, why bother? Okay, the angels aren't interested in seeing the countryside. They need to get to Sodom. And we're not going to go there next week. There is no direct appearance of the Lord there, so it doesn't fit our study of Christ in the Old Testament. But you know what they find there. And Abraham knows what they are about to find. And so he embarks here on an intercessory prayer, first of all, that God would protect his people. He knows there are some there in Sodom. So Abraham drew near, and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you sweep them away, sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be that from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked." Abraham's point is that's not justice. "Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" See what Abraham's doing here? In asking God to protect his own people, he is arguing on the basis of God's character. God's character to always do what is right. The very God that expects you to do what is right and to follow the path of justice himself always follows the path of justice. He always does what is right. And in Abraham's mind, this just isn't right to just kill the whole city. 50 believers would die in that. And so this is an impassioned prayer. A significant number of people would be lost if the punishment was indiscriminate. So you can expect God to uphold his justice. Of course he is. So verse 26, the Lord responded by saying, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." A couple things about that. One, wasn't there an alternative here? Couldn't he say, "Well, I'll extract the 50 before I do it"? Kind of on the pattern of what we anticipate the tribulation to be like. That's a time of the expression of God's wrath on the sin of this world. And right before that, he's going to extract his people so that we will not experience that. Couldn't he do that at Sodom? He knows who they are. And the answer is yes, he could. But his plan is, if I find 50, I'm going to let the whole place stand. Not because that makes the sin of Sodom more tolerable, but because 50 righteous people can make a difference. They can have an impact. They can shine the light of truth, the light of the gospel. And so God is here essentially saying, yeah, I'm going to have to still punish sin eventually, but I will give them more time for God's people to fulfill their role in this world. All right, well, that's good news. But Abraham's kind of nervous. 50 righteous people? Okay, he doesn't know of that many. And so now he changes his emphasis a little bit because he picked up on something important at the end of verse 26. God's words are, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Willing to spare the whole city. That now is what really where Abraham wants to focus. And so Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. He is venturing here to go a step further. This is a bold move. He's going to be persistent in his prayer, but he's going to increase his request. And so now he begins to pray as well for the wicked. He's praying not just that God would be just toward his people, he's praying that God would be merciful to the wicked. God, would you give them more time? What if there are 5 people missing of that 50? And how the argument goes, what if it's lacking 5 and God says, okay, 45. That's still enough of a testimony. Abraham drops it another 5. What if there are 40? I'll spare the whole place for 40. 40 can make a difference. And then he starts dropping by tens. Well, what about 30? 30 will be okay. What about 20? And he's getting nervous here. Let not the Lord be angry. I keep pressing the numbers here. 20, that's okay. 20 people can make a difference. 20 out of tens of thousands in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. One more time, Abraham says, what if there are only 10? Now, why would he stop at 10? And we get a little more insight about this in chapter 19. I'll just describe it for you. You can check there later. But in chapter 19, the two angels, when they realize that there's no hope for this city, God's going to have to destroy it. The sin is too great. But now they move to plan B. We're going to extract the righteous people we can find. And so they name off the categories. So they, and referring to this, they describe the family living in Lot's house. That would be Lot, his wife, and he has 2 unmarried daughters. Further, those 2 daughters are engaged to 2 men. So now we're up to 6. And the angels also refer to your sons, plural. That they weren't living in the house, they had their own homes, implies that they were also married. So that's 8 for the 2 sons, at least 2 sons, plus their wives. We're up to a minimum of 10. Why stop at 10? Well, at least Lot must have salvaged his own family. At least there's really good hope. We've got 10 people righteous because he has had a responsibility to teach his children and their families. And the real question now for Abraham is 10 enough? What if there are only 10? And at this point, Abraham's sweating because his family is important to him. What if there are only 10? And God's answer is, if I have just 10, that is still enough to make a difference. Now, that's a huge encouragement to us as God's people living in our world, in our day. As we see what in our country, at one point was a majority of Christians, we see that keep going down and down and down over the decades, and we are at a pretty slim minority now of those who are truly God's people. Is it enough? What hope is there with this overwhelming flood of corruption? What hope is there that we can make a difference? That we can both hold back the corruption of this world by shining our light, by living for the Lord, and can actually still, by God's grace, win some of them to Christ before the judgment falls? What's the hope? God says, if I can at least find 10, that will be enough. That's the end of the conversation. Abraham then turns and walks back to his home. And God is done. Christ here is done with this encounter. The two angels continue on to Sodom. What did they find? They find 10. As it turns out, of those 10 of whom we have hope, they had apparently all chosen to love the world instead of live for the Lord. God's about to destroy this place. You need to get out. I'm not leaving. One after the other, they tell Lot, no, I'm not leaving here. This is too important. Even his wife and his daughters, even Lot himself, the account tells us, he hesitated. Hesitated? Why would he do that? Lot is a regenerated believer. He knows the Lord. And the world has gotten a hold of his heart too. Not that he was participating in their sin, but it was looking pretty good to him at times. He hadn't had an impact on the city of Lot. He hadn't had an impact on his own family. Finally, the two angels each grabbed two sets of hands. One took the wife and one daughter, the other one grabbed Lot and the other daughter and yanked them out of town. And even with the stern warning, don't look back, his wife looked back. Why would she do that? Because she loved what was getting burnt up at that very moment. Real tragedy here is that love for the world, that blending in with the world, that comfort level of things are pretty nice here, I'm kind of enjoying this, is the very thing that seals the fate of the world. Because the testimony of God's people in that condition will have no impact, no matter how much time God allows. For Abraham, the people of Sodom were not just a faceless multitude. These were people he knew personally. Yes, Abraham had rescued them from captivity when there were four invading kings And they had taken Sodom and other cities captive. Abraham had gone and brought them all back safely. He knew these people. And so his prayer for them, God, would you spare the wicked? Would you give more time? But there's no point to giving more time if God doesn't have righteous people. People committed to living for him. People who are okay with being distinct from this world. People who love God more. Do you see how that's the call of this passage? To love the lost enough to live for the Lord. Because that's the only hope our world has. By God's grace, you can help preserve our society for a little while longer and help rescue some of its captives. Now, that's a difficult role. To live for the Lord in the midst of all that's going on in this world, who can do that? Well, see, Christ, the very one who has voiced this assignment, is also the one who has who provides the grace to do it. He's available today to help you practice righteousness in a wicked world and to participate in rescuing sinners. He assigns that role to you, and he's ready to help you fulfill it. So let's close with an opportunity for quiet individual prayer. Will you tell the Lord that you want to be a part of that? Do you ask for his forgiveness for the degree to which you have blended in with this world and have come to love it? Ask for his help that your testimony, your light, would shine. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the one who announced all of this that we've read today, and the one who died and rose again in order to make that assignment possible. Father, in fulfilling the role that you have given, we acknowledge our need for your grace, and we'll need that grace every day. The world every day is striving to overwhelm us with its wickedness and to coax us to follow along. So, Father, would you guard our hearts, increase our commitment to righteousness and justice. We pray, Father, that you would brighten our light thereby. We might have a role, an eternal role, and saving some. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.